The rest of you may take out a copy of God's Word. Christ has commanded Peter last week, feed my sheep. We've seen that this is how, the Word is how. It is our food, it's our fuel, our energy. So we are seeking that from John chapter 21 this morning. We'll be in verses 20 through 24. You can find that starting on page 907 in the Pew Bible. You will notice that I did not say verse 25 yet. I have no idea how to conclude an over 3-year sermon series on the Gospel of John, so I think I'm just not going to ever. But were we to conclude, how would we conclude? What should and must be emphasized? What is this thing really all about? It's actually in our text this morning. No one draws attention to this, no one draws this connection, so I might be out on a bit of a limb here, but John is just too good of a writer to not be doing this, to not be working into his epilogue the theme of his prologue and the theme of, well, everything, what this whole thing is ultimately about. And I hope this doesn't feel like a cop-out, but this whole thing, John's gospel and everything, is ultimately about the glory of God. Verse 19, we saw Jesus speaks to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. I love that connection there between death and glory. Here's your hook this morning. It's a history hook, so it's probably not a hook, so I apologize. Nobody cares about history, but I'm going to get you to care. One of the most famous military units of all time would have to be the 17th Lancers. Now, they are a British cavalry regiment who would eventually be known as the Death or Glory Boys. What a great name. The Death or Glory Boys. This regiment traces its route all the way back to the middle of the 18th century. They fought in the American Revolution. They lost. But they did participate in the Battle of Long Island and the hugely successful taking of here and of New York City. The British were dominating at the beginning of the war. And had they just not been dumb, had they holed up here and not chased after Washington, they could have won the war. The Death or Glory Boys went on to fight in the Napoleonic Wars. They were more successful there. But they are most famous for their involvement in the Crimean War, where they were fighting against Russia, where they were wrecked by Russia. But they were immortalized by Alfred Lord Tennyson, a famous poet, and his famous poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade. This poem is about these guys. Half a league, half a league, half a league onward, all in the valley of death rode the 600. Forward the light brigade, charge for the guns, he said, into the valley of death rode the 600. Theirs not to make reply, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. So good. I want to read the whole thing for you, but I won't read the whole thing for you. The last stanza says, when can their glory fade? Oh, the wild charge they made. All the world wondered. Honor the charge they made. Honor the light brigade, noble 600. These are the death or glory boys. I want to argue this morning that the Gospel of John is all about not death or glory, but death and glory, or glory through death. And we don't usually put these two terms together. But John's Gospel is about the glory of God. And John's Gospel is about the sovereign God revealed most clearly and beautifully in the death of his Son for the life of his people, all to the glory of his name. So the Gospel of John is about glory and death. Spurgeon, surely we make too little of our Redeemer's death. Amen. Let's make much of it today. Let's make much of it this week. Please come on Friday night as we gather specifically to meditate on the death of our Redeemer. But these last couple of weeks, as we're trying to end this book, we've seen Thomas, we've seen John's purpose statement, we've talked a whole lot about faith, and we've been trying to figure out what is this faith really that is life, John claims. Well, another John Owen claims in his wonderful book, The Glory of Christ, he says this, the essence of faith consists in, do you remember what it is? I gave it to you a long time ago, and I'm sure that you don't remember, but I love it. The essence of faith consists in what? Like, here's the core main thing. Owen says it consists in a due ascription of glory to God. That's excellent. And that's big, and that's different than we're used to thinking. And I think it's very, very helpful. Yes, we ascribe glory to God in seeing His glory in Christ and trusting in. Remember, believing into Christ. But it could be helpful for us as we try to better understand faith as more than just believing some stuff about Jesus. No, faith is ascribing glory to God. That would then make the essence of unbelief not seeing the wisdom and the power and the glory and the goodness and the grace of God in Christ. The essence of unbelief is simply not glorifying the God of all glory. And so then Owen goes on to write, as only he could, that the principal acting of the life of faith. But here's the main thing that faith does. The principal act of the life of faith consists in the frequency of our thoughts concerning Christ. For it's here. This is how Christ lives in us. And this we cannot do unless we have frequent thoughts of Christ and communion with Him. Listen, that's what many of us miss, I believe. That's why many of us so struggle. Our thoughts of Christ are often so little and so light when He is so wonderful and weighty. Remember, we become what we behold, and yet we give little of ourselves and our time and our thoughts and our attention to the glorious Christ who is life. And that's why the Gospel of John is here. That's why John writes, to reveal to us the Christ who reveals to us the glory of God, to give us that energy, that food, that fuel that we need for those frequent and filling thoughts concerning Christ. And it's all of it ultimately about glory. What you most need this morning and always is a sight of the glory of this Christ. Faith consists in ascribing glory to Him. So we're going to build our almost last John sermon around that life-giving glory. Point number one, we're going to start back with Peter, and we're going to begin first with death to the glory of God, and then we'll transition to John, and we'll see also what life is meant to be lived to the glory of God. Well, what will much of that life depend on and consist in? Point number three, trusting God's sovereign will to the glory of God. And then point number four, bearing witness to the truth, to the glory of God. That's what we're going to do this morning. It's got to come from God's word. So let me read for you first that word. I'm going to read in John chapter 21. I'm going to start in verse 15 to get us into the story, though our focus will be the end of 19, and we'll focus more on 20 and 24. But I'll read John 21 starting in verse 15. Finishing in verse 24. Please pay attention. This is what God wants to say to you today. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, love me. And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know, Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Bow with me. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, you are the God of all glory. Father, this very day screams to us your glory. We see your great power in the things that you have made. We see your great beauty in the beautiful things that you have made, even in this day that you have ordained and given to us. Father, we so frequently do not even have eyes to see your glory that is constantly surrounding us and constantly calling out to us. Father, give us the eyes to see it here this morning. Father, show us that your glory is seen primarily in your Son, Jesus Christ. Show us that he is seen primarily in the Gospel of John that is such a clear revelation of the glory of this Christ. Father, show us Christ. Father, do in this time by your Spirit through your word what I cannot do. Father, show us Christ. Father, we have had our attention and our affection captured by and set upon so many different things this week. And yet maybe for many of us it has been so little set upon and captured by Jesus Christ himself. Father, show us Christ in this time. Father, show us his glory. Convince us that he is better than life. Convince us that he is life. Father, do that by revealing him to us now through your word. Please help me, Lord, to preach your word correctly and clearly. Father, please help us to hear and to receive and to know and to love your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. Point number one, death to the glory of God. Again, we're picking back up with Peter and then transitioning to John. Remember, Jesus in chapter 21 has revealed himself again to the disciples. He has come to them. He has come for them. We've seen that he is compassionate and kind to them. He is present with them. He has provided for them. He has fed them. And then we saw last week his specific ministry to Peter as he forgives and restores fallen Peter. Three times Peter denied his Lord. Three times his Lord questioned him, do you love me? Three times he has commissioned him, feed my sheep. Remember, the whole account is about fellowship and food, and fellowship and food are both about life. This whole account is about life. But here, we are now talking about death. And I know that I talk about death a lot. I sometimes wonder briefly if I talk about death too much. When I'm thinking clearly and not thinking too much about what you think, I'm confident that I don't talk about death nearly enough. But why are we talking about it specifically today? Well, look at verse 18. Let's see it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. See, that's why we're talking about death, because Jesus is talking about death. Peter's death. It's a fascinating progression in this exchange. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. You're going to die. Now follow me. The whole of Peter's life from now on would be lived in the shadow of the cross. Not only the cross of Christ, but his own cross to come. Now, we don't know for sure if Peter was crucified. That stretch out your hands language was pretty common language used in reference to crucifixion. So it seems like that's what Jesus is saying, how he is going to die. We know from as early as the year 98, from Clement of Alexandria, that Peter was martyred during the reign of Nero, probably somewhere 63, 64, 65, 30 years kind of after this exchange with Jesus. 100 years after that, after Clement, we have from Tertullian that Peter was crucified. And then much later than that, we get all these fanciful and legendary accounts of Peter being crucified upside down and all of these things. Those seem to be less likely. But we do know that he was killed for his faith. And he was told that he would be killed for his faith. And then for 30 years, he ministered boldly and faithfully, doing the very thing that he was told would result in his death. Have you ever heard of the sword of Damocles? Have you ever heard of a sword of Damocles? I see like two hands, maybe. It's a great story. It's from an ancient parable. We know it best through the Roman philosopher Cicero. He lived a century before Christ. But the story is about this king. He was the king of Syracuse in Sicily, so Italy, yay. His name was Dionysus II, and he was a miserable tyrant by all accounts, who, though he possessed everything, was never happy. He had this attendant named Damocles. He was sort of like a court jester, but more like a court flatterer. You're supposed to flatter the king and say nice things to the king, who made the mistake one day of remarking to Dionysus how blessed and fortunate and happy and easy the life of a king must be. So Dionysus, being a jerk, said, "Oh yeah? Want to try it? Want to switch places and sit on my throne?" And poor Damocles, of course, leaps at the opportunity. The king gets everything ready. Damocles is then seated on the throne. He's well supplied with women and the trappings of a king and food and all of the things that he could ask for. And Damocles immediately begins enjoying all of these things until at some point in the pleasurable proceedings, he looks up and he notices that Dionysus has suspended a razor-sharp sword above his head, hanging by a single horse's hair, like waiting to fall at any moment and kill poor Damocles. That's the sword of Damocles. And Cicero explains the moral. He says, "Doesn't Dionysus seem to have made it pretty clear that nothing is happy for him over whom terror always looms?" How can you enjoy all this stuff when this is hanging over your head, coming at any moment? And doesn't the terror of death always loom over all of us? How can anyone be happy then? This is why we need to talk about death more, because the sword is there. It is hanging. You can't see it, but it's there. We really need to appreciate death for the terror that it is, so that we can actually appreciate the defeat of death for the glory that it is. But the sword is hanging there, and it's hanging over Peter, and now Peter has been specifically told that. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You're going to be crucified." What? Look at verse 19. "This Jesus said, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" So there's the death and glory. There's death to the glory of God. How does that work? How does death glorify God? Well, hold that thought. First, how does anything glorify God? What does that mean? Why does that matter? At the end, we're going to close with John's witness about these things in verse 24. Well, what things? All the things, but particularly the sign things. Remember 20 verse 30. Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples. Why? Not just to impress them, but to reveal him. Remember chapter 2 verse 11, the water to wine. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Sign manifesting his glory. The Greek word translated manifest comes from the word for light. Right? So the signs make clear. They make plain. They make known. The signs reveal the glory. And that is the thing that the Christ has come to do. Yes, he has come to die. Yes, he has come to give his life as a ransom for many and to save us from our sins. But this is actually first and foundational. All of that is dependent upon and because of this first. John is writing to reveal this Christ to you. He told us in the very beginning that in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was God. That in Him was life and the life was the light of men. And 1:14, here it is, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we have His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory is why He has come. 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God, the glorious God, Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. That's why Christ has come. The glorious Son has come to make known the glorious Father, to reveal Him, to show Him, to display Him for who He truly is in His infinite worth and majesty and beauty. That's what it means to glorify. God, as the only perfect person, is infinitely and eternally superior to us and everything in every way. He is our Creator. He is our Sustainer. He is our Savior. And as such, He rightly deserves our recognition, our attention, our celebration, our praise. Who He is, demands that all be done to the glory of God. Right? This is our purpose. This is the purpose of reality, to glorify God. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Again, doesn't mean we make God glorious in any way. That's impossible. He's perfect. We add nothing to Him. For us to glorify Him means we recognize and we acknowledge and then we shine the light. We show Him as glorious. It is to declare and show forth the glory of the all-glorious God. We are, as we will see next, to do everything to the glory of God, even die. That's the point here. Glory is about weight and worth. In Peter's willingness to follow Christ and serve Him by serving His people, and to do so with that sword of death hanging over him the whole time, he's doing all that he's doing, willing to die for what he's doing. That is a revelation. That's a showing and a shining forth of the superior value of Christ and of the fact that Peter knows that knowing Christ is better than anything else. It's better than life. It's worth death. It's kind of crazy. Isn't death the king of terrors? Isn't the wages of sin death? Isn't death the last enemy? Well, yes. Hold that thought. But for now, for Peter, and ultimately for all who are Christ's, even death is to be to the glory of God. Now we'll see how that's possible in point 4, but first, let's get to point number 2. If death is to the glory of God, so too then must life be to the glory of God. Let's get to John. Now look at verse 20. It seems that Christ has not only metaphorically called Peter to follow Him, but maybe literally at some point. We can't say for sure, but it seems that they have finished breakfast, they have left the fire, they have gone on a walk, I guess. Verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against Him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray You?" You know by now that the author of this glorious gospel is never named in this glorious gospel. Verse 20, he is only known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Verse 24 tells us this is the disciple who has written these things. He's first mentioned in 13:23, and he's first mentioned in the event that is referenced in verse 20, when Peter asks him about who it is that is going to betray Jesus. And he plays a major role in the second half of the book, and he plays that role almost always in connection with Peter, as we see here. He must be one of the 12, as he is in the upper room, and by the process of elimination, right, we know it's not Peter, we know it's not Judas, we know it's not Thomas, we know it's not Andrew, and so on. And because of the prominent role that John plays in the other three Gospels, also in connection to Peter, since John is never named in this Gospel, we can pretty confidently say that our author, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is John. And early church history testifies to this fact as well. That does raise the question, why then does John never name himself? Why does he use the title, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, it can't be an arrogance or pride thing. Jesus loved me so much more than he loved you guys, so I'm going to take this name. And so it's not like Jesus loved John more than Jesus loved the other disciples. Not at all. It's not possible. 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, plural, all of you, you are to love one another. You see, I think, that John claimed this title because John was one who was particularly amazed by the fact that he was loved by this Christ, by the incarnate Word of God, who came for him and died for him and rose again for him and commissioned him. As the ladies are seeing right now in their study of 1 John, this was a man who was overwhelmed by the love of God. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. I really do love my children, but I can truly say that they are my delight and they are my joy. That's why I can be so dismayed and discouraged by how imperfectly I love my children. That's how every parent can get frustrated with their kids sometimes. And then sometimes I step back like, what is wrong with me? Getting frustrated with that which is my delight and my joy. I love them, but I often fail to love them as I should. But God, God perfectly loves us, his children. I think of the best father that you can think of. It's nothing compared to how God the Father loves us, his children. And so 1 John 4:4, John writes, little children. 1 John 4:7, John writes, beloved, loved by God, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And John, I just think John better than most knows that. He's the apostle of love. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think what he's trying to communicate here is that this is what he wants to most be identified as and with. Like, what do you most want to be identified as and with? It's what you tell people quickly and frequently. It's what you post about online. We post the dumbest things online because we want to be identified. Like, look at me. I want to be identified by this thing. Know me, love me. John wants none of that. He knows that he doesn't matter. His name doesn't matter. He's just like the other John. He must increase. Christ must increase, but I must decrease. It seems that for John, what matters most is that he is loved by God, that he owes everything to the grace of God. And I think what he's doing here is he's putting himself forward as a model for his readers. Here's what the Christian life is like. Here's what life is like. Here's what it's about. It's about a saving, transforming encounter and relationship with Jesus Christ that changes everything, that so saves us and identifies us that this is the only thing that ultimately matters to us. He only wants to be known as the one who is loved by this Christ. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved, as by the grace of God are all of us in Christ. But is this what we most know? Is this what we most want to be known by and for and as? All right, so go back to our text. Jesus has just told Peter, you're going to be crucified. Follow me. Verse 21. When Peter saw him, when he saw John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? 22. Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. To remain there. One of John's favorite words, right? Remember, meno, to abide, clearly used in reference to life, to live here. We don't definitively know all the details of all the deaths of all the disciples. The deaths of only two of them are recorded in Scripture, Judas and then James in Acts chapter 12. James also is not named in this gospel, but this is why we know that James is not the author, because James is murdered way before this book is written. Traditionally, it's believed that all the disciples died a martyr's death except for John. As best we know, John did live late and long. Some believe that he lived into the second century, living 40 years or longer than Peter. And so part of the reason that John writes this, somewhere around the year 90, we think, was possibly because this developing rumor that John would live until the Lord returned. Maybe John wants to make sure and dispel that silly rumor before he dies. We see it in verse 23. So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? John too is going to die, as you too are going to die. The point here is that John would live longer than Peter. The point here in this continual connection and comparison and contrast between John and Peter is that there is an almost infinite variety of different ways in which a disciple can follow Jesus and serve Jesus and glorify Jesus. You are not like me, and I am not like you, and that is a good thing. John is not like Peter, and Peter is not like John, and that is a good thing. Different wirings, different giftings, different lives. But all the lives, life, is entirely meant to be lived to the glory of God. Peter is called to be the rock on which the church would be built. He is specially called and commissioned to feed Christ's sheep. He's called to foundational pastoral ministry. We see that even reflected in his writings. 1 Peter 5:1. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. I mean, we know Peter right there is thinking, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. Shepherd the flock of God. That's Peter's calling, as well as his calling to glorify God in his short life and in his martyr's death. John, on the other hand, would glorify God in his long life and his calling and commission to bear witness, writing these things, this true testimony that reveals the glory of the Christ who so loved him. And he so loved because Christ first loved him. It looks different for both of them. It looks different for each of us. But whatever it looks like, it is supposed to look like glory. As we slowly and progressively learn to live the whole of our lives to the glory of this God, who is wholly glorious and gracious. You know it, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Yeah, that verse, that's a hard verse. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Our entire lives are meant to be lived in light of who God is and what he has done. Our entire lives are meant to be lived for the purpose of showing him to be great and glorious. Remember, nobody can see God. Everybody can see us. We're supposed to show God to others in what we do and in what we say. That's our purpose. Glorifying God, showing him to be great and glorious in all that we do. So it's not just this. It's not just Sunday morning. It's not just worship. The whole of our lives is meant to be worship, lived to his glory. Peter pastored and died to the glory of God. John lived and witnessed to the glory of God. What about you? Do you work to the glory of God? A large percentage of your life is spent in your work. Do you leverage that work and use that work and live that work for the glory of God? Surely, work is included in whatever of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Do you rest to the glory of God? Do you recreate to the glory of God? Do you social media to the glory of God? You don't. It's impossible. TV and entertainment to the glory of God. Do you eat to the glory of God? Do you exercise to the glory of God? Do you relationships to the glory of God? Hey, do you deal with difficulty and conflict to the glory of God? It's just what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. Whatever we do, we are to do to the glory of God. The Christian life is meant to be life lived to the glory of God for the good of others. Try this. I try to do this. I don't always succeed in doing it, but I'm trying to think this constantly. Try to be always asking yourself, whose glory? Just a simple question. Whose glory? Mine or his? What am I really about here in whatever this situation is? Is it him? He's so great and good. He's so other and glorious and beyond how we tend to conceive of him. Everything that exists ultimately exists to show forth that glory in some way. He's the point of everything. Christ is the point. Colossians 1:16, all things were created by him, through him, and for him. All things. That's why everything is meant to be lived to his glory. All things were created by him, through him, for him. So to live in line with our design, to carry out our purpose, and to find our good, we have to live in accord with that truth. We have to, by the grace of God, more and more do all that we do to the glory of God. And so ask yourself, hey, whose glory right now? Whose glory am I seeking in this thing today? Whose glory am I seeking in this sermon? It's up for debate. Whose glory are you seeking in your conflict right now? Or in your work situation? Or in, you know, whatever it is that you are facing. Whose glory? Life to the glory of God. Peter was to die to the glory of God. John was to live to the glory of God. We are to do both. Now, how? Point number three. Trusting God's sovereign will to the glory of God. This is the how. What do you most need to know to live your life and die your death to the glory of God? I've said it before. Because of the pretty peas, you need to know the promise and providence of God. You need the promise and the providence of God. The promises of God are ultimately about the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, who John is specifically commissioned to reveal to us, to reveal his glory to us. And then the promises of God are about who we are in him, what we get and gain by God's grace in getting and gaining Christ, which is, as we've been seeing, every spiritual blessing. In Christ, you already have it. In Christ, you already have everything. Faith, a gift of grace, is how we see that we already have everything. Faith is foreseeing and perceiving invisible spiritual realities. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Stop walking by sight. 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Stop looking to the things that are seen. And it is faith in the promises of God. That's how we do that. And it's faith in the providence of God. And the providence of God is the outworking of the sovereignty of God. Why are we talking about trusting God's sovereign will here? Because it's there. It's repeated twice for us. Look at 21 and 23. Jesus says, if it is my will that he remain until I come. What is that to you? Peter, learning of his death, wonders about John. I'm going to die early. Hey, you know, what about John? Like, misery loves company. Like, maybe, you know, maybe he's going to die early too. Christ's answer, hey, that's none of your business. That is none of your concern. You need not worry about others. You need not worry about the future. Why not? Because Christ is in control of all of it. Because Christ is sovereign over all of it already. Therefore, you, Peter, you don't need to worry about that. You follow me. And that is hugely helpful advice for all of us. You all need not worry about any of all of that. You follow me. Deuteronomy 29:31, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. What are the things that are revealed here? You follow me. That's your focus. That's what you worry about. You follow Christ. And what else is revealed here? Well, verse 18 again. Jesus says to Peter, hey, when you are old, in other words, in the future, years from now, let me tell you what is going to happen, because I know what is going to happen. Because I have already decreed and ordained what is going to happen. You see, what is most comfortingly revealed here is that not only has he got the whole world in his hands, but he's got your whole life in his hands. Every single year, every single month, every single week, every single day, every single minute. It's in his hands. It's all foreknown by him. Fear comes from the unknown. There's nothing unknown to the all-knowing Lord who loves us and invites us to trust him and follow him. See, this is arguably why the sovereignty of God is the most important doctrine of the Christian faith. The first verse of the Bible is a sovereignty verse. In the beginning, God. Sovereign. He's the king. He is the ruling Lord. Everything comes from him, is through him, and is for him. He creates all. Therefore, he controls all. He has all authority and all power, and this is all comforting to his people. They can just see it. This is why Ephesians 1 is so important. I have been very frustrated the last 2 weeks because I have felt that I have not done Ephesians 1 justice. And Ephesians 1 is just so, so, so important. Paul prays that you may know. Paul knows that what you most need is to know this God that is revealed in this Christ. And so Paul prays that God would give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. There's nothing you need more than the knowledge of God. And so Paul prays that you would know the one whom knowing is life. He prays so that you would know the one whom trusting is the only way possible to have any rest and peace and joy in this difficult life. So Paul prays that you would know your hope, that you would be characterized by calm, confident expectation. Expectation of what? Paul prays that you would know your inheritance, those every spiritual blessings that you already have right now in Christ. Infinite, eternal, spiritual blessing in having the infinite and eternal Christ. And then three, Paul's main petition, he prays that you may know God's power. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. The very energy, remember our word last week, the very energy of the might, of the strength of him. The very power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand as the ruling authority over all, as the sovereign Lord. That sovereign power that God works on behalf of his church includes the power of his providence. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's the same word as in our text. Thelema, when you will something, you desire and you decide, you determine to do it. Right? What you want and choose is what you will. The problem for us is that in our finiteness, in our oh-so-little powerness, we have oh-so-little ability to bring about what we want and will. I want and would will the Tar Heels to win a national championship. I have no power or ability to bring that about. I want and would will that this be a large and growing church, both numerically and spiritually. I have no power or ability to bring that about. We want and we will, but we have little power to do anything about it. Not God. Not the sovereign God The God who has both all authority and all power. The God who wills and then is able to bring about whatsoever he wants to come to pass. And the doctrine of the sovereignty of God means that nothing happens outside of his will. Nothing happens that he does not ultimately want to happen. There is no luck. There is no chance. There is no accident. There is only that which God wills and then perfectly brings about by his powerful providence. And then when you combine that powerful providence with his precious promises, Romans 8:28, obviously, the one that promises us that he will work all things for the good of his people. Paul doesn't have to say he'll work good things for the good of his people. You don't have to say that. All things means all things. And if that's true, then we literally have nothing to worry about or fear. We have nothing to complain or grumble about. Those things that we are so worried about, those things that we so complain about, we are worrying and complaining about things that God has very clearly told us that he has decreed and ordained. And that he has very clearly told us that he has decreed and ordained as our loving Heavenly Father for our ultimate and eternal good. So when we do that, we are ultimately complaining about God. We are ultimately complaining about something God has promised will work out for unimaginable good. If only we could trust the sovereign and good will of this God. This is how we glorify him. So we don't see and we don't understand everything. We barely understand anything. We don't always see and understand what God is doing and how it could work out for good. But faith trusts him. Even and especially then, faith looks to the things that are unseen. Faith trusts the God who has revealed himself so clearly in this Christ. The God who has revealed himself so clearly in this Christ on the cross. That's a God that you can trust even when things seem terribly bad and totally out of control. Nothing seemed more bad and more out of control than Christ on the cross. And nothing was more worked for eternal and unimaginable good and glory than Christ on the cross. And so if God can do that there, we can trust him to do it in anything and everything. What if he really is in control? What if he really is good? What if he understands things a little bit better than we do? And that he has actually ordained the end from the beginning and has actually ordained an end, an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison? Trust him. You have every reason to trust him. Everything, the beginning to the end, has been foreseen and foreordained by this good God. There is much we do not know. There is nothing that he does not know. Psalm 139 is just one of the best. It's one you should memorize. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. In your books were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, the good ones and the bad ones. As yet there were none of them. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. But does your soul know that very well? That's the key. The principal acting of the life of faith consists in the frequency of our thoughts concerning Christ. Fill your mind with big thoughts of this big Christ. Fill your mind with big thoughts of this glorious Christ, this Christ of all sovereignty that he has promised that he will work all things for your good. Fix and fill your mind on that. This God is too powerful and too wise and too kind to fail you or to do you harm in any way. It's impossible for him to do. So trust him. Trust his sovereign will, and in so doing, glorify him. And then what? What are we to do? What are we really here for? Last thing, point number 4, bearing witness to the truth, to the glory of God. I'll be quick. Look at verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. I'm not going to waste my time, our time, much on that "we" there. Some people get really bothered by that "we" there. Many will point to that "we" as proof that verses 24 and 25 are written by another hand, some sort of editor. And even if that was the case, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. It would do nothing to change the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of John's gospel. So, you know, is this some disciple of John? Some people think this is the church in Ephesus. I don't know. Again, I don't think it is. I think this is just John. That "we" would then be what we call an editorial "we" or an authorial "we" or a nosism. I know you wanted to learn that today. A nosism. Nos is the Latin word for "we." Yeah, I do this sometimes. I'll say something like, "Last week we talked about..." Well, no. Last week I talked and you listened, kind of. But it's a stylistic thing. And I think that's all that John is doing here. And I think the reason for it is similar to his reason for referring to himself only as the beloved disciple. To direct all attention to where it is due. To direct all attention away from himself and entirely to Christ. Where are we seeking to direct people's attention? To self or to Christ? John is directing it entirely to Christ. We are not the point. He is. And John gets that better than anyone. And so he adds this note at the end to lend authenticity and authority and urgency to what he is bearing witness to. And I think this is also probably another inclusio. Remember those sandwiches? We opened the book with a John, and now we close the book with a John. And I argued way back that the first John is never called John the Baptist in this book, but he is John the Witness. And so I've been distinguishing the two Johns as John the Witness and John the Author. But here we see in verse 24 that John is the author, so that John also can be a witness. And so this book opens with the first John witnessing. Chapter 1, verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." Again, 1:19, "And this is the witness of John." And what was the first thing that he witnessed to? 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Death and glory. I've actually already titled a sermon "Death and Glory" before. I know you guys are all thinking that he's already used this title before. But it was a sermon back from John 12, 27 through 33, where, again, one of the most interesting lines in the gospel, we see that Christ's soul is troubled. What? How? Because the hour has come. His very purpose for coming. The hour the Father would be glorified. How would the Father be glorified? 12:32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That's how the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. The sacrificial, substitutionary work of the Lamb of God. That's the only way that our death can ever be glory. There's nothing glorious about death apart from Christ. It is only tragedy and misery and hell. The only way for our death to be to the glory of God is for Christ having come and already defeated that death for us, having already given to us spiritual life, which means that we have nothing to fear from that most fearful thing. That sword is gone because Christ has already cut the sword and taken the sword himself so that we are free. Surely we make too little of our Redeemer's death. For it is our very life. It is our everything. We are wretched sinners, even now. And I think much of the Christian life, for me, much of ministry and marriage and parenting, has been God very graciously just picking back the layers and showing me, "Look, you thought you were pretty good. Let me just keep showing you how deep the sin goes. Let me keep showing you how much worse you are than you think that you are, so that I can show you how much more gracious and kind and loving I am. We have no idea how deep it goes and how much it influences and affects everything that we do. And the wages of that sin is death. And the glorious Christ, who is life itself, has already come to die that death for all of that sin, past, present, and future. This is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. This is why this gospel is our everything. This is the gospel that the first John bears witness to at the opening of the book. And this is the gospel that the second John is now bearing witness to at the end of the book. And his testimony is true. And listen, church, the truth can set you free. This truth is the only thing that can set anyone free. And that's why we're here. That's what we're for. To proclaim his glorious excellencies. To bear witness to the truth of the Christ who died that sinners might live. John reveals the glory of Christ to you that you may reveal the glory of Christ to others. This is one of the main ways that we glorify God. We live our lives, our actions, our work, our deeds, everything to the glory of God, but then our words are speaking of this truth to others to the glory of God. You know, evangelism is awkward and it's hard and it's increasingly difficult in this culture and in this city that is increasingly opposed to Christ and his truth. But that actually makes our telling others of what Christ has done for us all the more glorifying to God, who is deserving of all glory. And the choir is going to sing about the Christ and bear witness about these things next week. I'm going to do my best to preach about the greatness of the incomparable Christ from John 21:25 next week. Why don't you bear witness to the truth by inviting someone? Hold me to it. I grabbed one of the little cards. I'm going to invite my barber this week. Pray that she comes to church. Who can you invite to hear this true testimony of the glorious Christ, who is the only hope for life for anyone and everyone? All is his. All is for him. And he is glorious, and he is gracious, and he is good. That means that our everything from life to death is to be for his glory, because he is everything, and we owe him everything. How can you glorify him right now, in this day, in this week, and in the rest of your life to come? Ask yourself constantly, whose glory, his or yours? In that moment, that choice that's facing you, that conflict that is annoying you, that frustration that is overwhelming you, ask yourself, whose glory, his glory or yours? How could you glorify him in whatever that thing is? What if he is sovereign and good in all of those things? What if he loves you infinitely more and better than you love yourself? Christ on the cross proves that he does. Trust him, and so glorify him. Speak of him, and so glorify him. He is worth anything and everything. See the glory of Christ revealed in the Gospel of John. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your word. Father, it is a wonderful word. Father, our words fail to do it justice. But it is a living and active word. It is a word that your Spirit works through. And so we ask that your Spirit would work through your word here in this time. Father, comfort and encourage hearts that need it. Correct and rebuke hearts that need it. Father, show us our wretchedness so that we can better see your graciousness and your kindness and your love and compassion. Father, the more we see ourselves for who we are, and the more we see you for who you are in Christ. Father, the all-glorious Christ who is sitting there on a beach with his miserable disciples, loving them and present with them and providing for them. Father, that's what you do in and for each and every one of us always. So please, give us the spirit of wisdom and of understanding and knowledge of the revelation of Him. Father, help us to know that You are with us and that You are for us. Help us to know that You are sovereign and powerful and in control of all things. Help us to believe Your promise that You are working all those things together for our ultimate good. Father, help us to trust You. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.